Will you stand with me for the reading of God's Word this morning? This morning we're reading from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, beginning with verse 5 through verse 13. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father, who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We ask God would bless our hearing of His Word, that He would be honored by it, particularly as we allow it to touch us.
The Lord's Prayer, Jesus' instruction to us for how we as His people should pray. Not by repeating that prayer that He gives us over and over again repetitiously like He had warned us prior not to do, but a paradigm that He gives us by which we should strive to frame our prayers. And there are a million people, aren't there, who have taught and written and preached a million things about this passage. But my hope is that today, that if we take these words of Jesus here and if we think about them in the context of everything that He's been saying already to us in the Sermon on the Mount, that He will give us some fresh understanding and some fresh perspective that will help to revitalize prayer in our lives, which is critical. Spurgeon said, "We may be certain that whatever God has made prominent in His Word, He intended to be conspicuous in our lives." And so if He has said much about prayer, it is because He knows we have much need of prayer. He teaches us about prayer. He teaches us how to pray because of the absolute importance of prayer in our lives. Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount is making a big deal about prayer because prayer is a big deal for us. And so as we look at this text and as we try to understand what it is that Jesus is saying about how we should pray, we need to make sure that our biggest focus is on why prayer is so massively important for our lives, so that our sense of that urgency for prayer might grow and increase in our lives. So context, in the Sermon on the Mount, of course, we've said it time and time again as we've been studying it, Jesus has been preaching all about the heart, right? The inside of the cup, right? He wants every part of us, all of it, from the inside out, down to the deepest recesses of our beings. He even commands the very intentions of our hearts, as we've been seeing in the last few weeks. And He pries us open with His Word and with His law, and He exposes all of the sin that festers in those dark fathoms of our being. And way, way down toward the bottom of that abyss of our souls, at the very core of what we are, we've seen Jesus expose the besetting sins and identify the besetting sins of pride and selfishness. Those two things are pretty closely related, aren't they? Selfishness is a predominant focus on and commitment to our own desires and our own expectations. It's placing our own wants and our own self-defined needs in front of the needs of others, and especially in front of the glory and the pleasure and the will of God. That's selfishness. And underneath selfishness, undergirding selfishness and driving it and energizing it, is pride. Pride is an attitude. Pride is a disposition of heart. Pride is an assumption. It's an instinct that we are the most important things to us and in this world. It's an instinct that says, I'm more important than the people around me. It's an instinct that says, my needs and my desires, the things that I want, the ambitions that I have, the feelings that I feel are more important than the same needs and desires and wants and ambitions and feelings of other people. Pride says, I'm most important, and then pride fuels selfishness, which says, what I want is the most important thing to me. And that's the baseline human disposition that Jesus is confronting in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? It's the opposite of what Paul exhorts to us in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was born in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, poured himself out by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the same mind. This is the same attitude. This is the same disposition of heart that Jesus demands from His people. Not just that it's okay to care mostly about our own interests so long as we care a little bit, so long as we care something about the interests of others. That's not enough. Jesus says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Because that's the humble and selfless and self-abasing, self-sacrificing way that Jesus lived and died. And so that's the definition of the life that we must live in Him, for Him, by Him, through Him, to Him. By His grace. By the power of the Gospel and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God within us, stripping us of our self-absorption and our pride. Pride and selfishness. All of the sin in our lives can eventually be traced back to those headwaters of pride and selfishness. This is what Jesus has been showing us and exposing in us. It's why there are hateful and lustful desires and thoughts that are in our hearts and mind that we entertain and that we indulge. It's why those thoughts and desires get born into action whenever they do. Pride and selfishness causes that. It's why we lie, telling ourselves that bending the truth or denying the truth altogether is perfectly okay sometimes, because it's being done in the service of a greater good, because we're the ones defining what the greater good is. And it's usually rooted solidly to what we want. Pride and selfishness. It's why we have dysfunctional and divided and broken relationships. It's why divorces are precipitated so much by an abiding, sinful, arrogant commitment to self. I mean, that's why so many people get married in the first place, isn't it? Because it's all about self. She makes me laugh. She looks good to me. He can provide me with financial stability. He makes me feel good about myself. Me, 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 me. And then when she isn't doing all of that for him like he hoped she would, as much as he thought she would, when she's not getting what she signed up for in this relationship anymore, then they're discontent. Then they don't want the relationship anymore because it's all about self. Because self-interest is dominant over care for others. Because commitment to me is dominant over commitment to God and the covenant of marriage that He created for His glory. It's why even Jesus says, why even our service to Christ, our prayers and our giving and our fasting, our ministries, our choices and commitments in life, it's why they are so often contaminated with those selfish impulses for recognition to get noticed. Pride. Selfishness. The need to be applauded. A thirst for the approval of men, a passion to be made much of. It's also why we can be so demanding of others, only to get angry when they demand something of us. It's why we tend to consider our own sin to be weakness, but we tend to look at the weaknesses of others and condemn it as sin. It's why we expect recompense and demand retribution so reflexively and so rigidly and so legalistically down to the last jot and tittle when people sin against us, even though we're sinners too. It's why we feel justified in only loving those who have first loved us and in withholding love and even dispensing punishment on our enemies because we're more concerned with our own personal thirst for vindication and restitution than we are concerned with someone else receiving the great blessing of grace and the great freedom and power of forgiveness and unconditional love that we've received freely from God. In humility, count others more important, more significant than yourselves. Have this attitude, have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is how He's loved you. This is how He's treated you. Even though we'd sinned against Him, even though we were His sworn enemies, He didn't care nearly so much about His own rights as He cared about blessing us with forgiveness and freedom and redemption and reconciliation in life. Why don't we do it? Why don't we do it? Why, when someone does something that hurts us or even just irritates us, why is our first reflex to be angry with them? Wanting them to have to pay something for what they've done. Why isn't our first reflex, our first instinct, that even though we were hurt, our biggest desire is for them to experience the liberating power of grace and patience and kindness? Why don't we care about that more? Why do we tend to care more about what people think of us than we care about the people themselves? Why is that? Why are we more motivated by what they can do for us and how they can make us feel than about what we can do for them and how we can bless them at any cost to ourselves like Jesus lived? It's all because we're arrogant. It's all because we're prideful. It's all because we're selfish. And the real question is, what do we do about that? We can either deny it or justify it. Everyone's a little selfish. You can't expect people to live up to that standard. Or we can take God at His word and realize that He does expect us and demand that we live up to that standard on the inside of the cup. And then we can say, oh man, do I fall short. The inside of my cup is nothing like the inside of Jesus' cup. My sin is so ingrained and instinctive in me that I can't change it. I don't have the power in myself to change it. And so I need help to change it. I need grace to change it. And then cast ourselves on the supernatural power of that grace of God in the gospel, which transforms and renews and washes and cleanses our hearts, right? Law, gospel, law. Now, what does all that have to do with the Lord's Prayer? Is Jesus done now with all of that emphasis and He's just turning the page to a new chapter and moving on to a whole new and entirely unrelated subject? Is he just saying, so, okay, now that we've covered all that, put all that behind you and let's shift gears here and I'm going to just give you some practical tips for your prayer life? I don't think so. I think they're inextricably related. Let me show you how and why. Jesus says that our problem, the sin in our hearts, is all of this prideful selfishness that manifests itself in all of those kinds of ways, and that the solution, recreated, transformed, Christ-like hearts that are constantly being washed and cleansed and strengthened and changed, that solution comes from and is activated by and energized by a consistent shift of focus. A shift of focus off of me, off of self and all of my selfish desires and impulses and out and up and on to Christ and His self-abasing, self-sacrificing grace and love. That's how the change happens. Off of me and the pathetic, vain excuse for glory that I am so arrogantly obsessed with trying to grab for myself. Off of me and on to the infinite, awesome, eternal brilliance and beauty of what God's glory actually is. As we do that, as we stop looking at our pathetic, lame, vain glory and look at God's infinite, amazing, actual glory, we start to be so overwhelmed with what He is and His grace and all that He has done that we stop caring so much about our selfish impulses and our pride. John Piper uses the illustration of someone taking a little gardening shovel, a little gardening spade, and digging a tiny little trench in the sand right next to the Grand Canyon. And then saying to everybody who's come to look at the Grand Canyon, "Look at my trench! Check out my ditch! Isn't that great?" Even though that big, spectacular canyon is right behind them. And people are just going to go, "What is wrong with that guy?" And see, that's what we do. And if we just turn around and let the majesty of that Grand Canyon overwhelm us, then we wouldn't give a rip about our silly little ditch anymore, would we? We'd be embarrassed of it. We'd kind of kick sand over it and pretend that never happened and point everybody to the big, great, beautiful canyon that God has made. The more we become enraptured with God and all of His glory and all of His majesty and all of His amazing grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ, then the less impressed and concerned we are with the pitiful excuse for glory that is our own selfish, prideful commitment to our own desires and ambitions and wants and needs. And it goes without saying, right? Should at least, that a massively important part of that process of refocusing our hearts and minds away from self and onto God and glory and Christ and gospel, a massively important element in that is prayer. Prayer. Deliberate, mindful focus on God and His glory and His promises and His ways and His works. Communion with this awesome God. Not just thinking about Him, not just looking at a picture of the Grand Canyon in National Geographic, but going, visiting the canyon, beholding it up close and personal, taking all of its splendor in, going and communing with God. Communicating with this awesome God, dialoguing with Him, speaking to Him and listening to Him and receiving from Him all of the blessings of His grace and pouring out back to Him all of the sacrifices of praise. Of course, prayer is massively important if we're going to see any success in refocusing mind and heart onto God and glory and gospel and experiencing the transformation of heart and life that results from that, that suffocates sin and causes righteousness to start to sprout and blossom and grow and thrive in us from the inside out. Prayer is critical. And so Jesus says, when you pray, in verse 7, right? It's not an if, it's not a whether. He's assuming that prayer has to happen. It's not an option in the Christian life. It's not extracurricular activity in the Christian life. When you pray, first of all, don't pray this way. We already saw last week that He told us not to pray like the Pharisees pray, who are always careful to make sure that people notice that they're praying. So, meaning that their prayers are ultimately all about them. Don't pray that way. Don't pray out of the selfish pride. Don't pray for the sake of the selfish pride. If your prayers are in service to prideful selfishness, then your prayers aren't going to do anything to change your prideful selfishness. They're only going to fuel it. And now here He says, when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Don't let your prayers just be mindless mantras like the unbelievers of false religions pray. Because again, that kind of praying is just in the service of self. It's motivated, Jesus says right there, by a desire to be heard for their many words. It's motivated by the same prideful, selfish desire for the accolades of other people. So that kind of prayer is useless. It's worthless to accomplish the goal that God has for our hearts. And also it's useless and worthless because it's not focused, right? The idea is focus away from me and onto Him. And this kind of dull, mindless, repetitious prayer is not the kind of prayer that is beholding and reveling in and resting in the greatness and the glory and the presence of God. So see, Jesus wants to help us to overcome our pride and overcome our selfishness. And that's why He's admonishing us and teaching us about prayer. That's why He frames prayer the particular way that He does here in the Lord's Prayer. And that undergirding principle is critical if we're going to understand this prayer. And I think if we're going to understand not just this prayer, but the way we should pray, because that's what Jesus is saying, not just repeat this prayer, but make your prayer life fit this mold. Reflect these principles. Accomplish these goals. And if we're going to understand what those goals are and what true prayer is, then we've got to keep in mind the purpose that Jesus is laying down here. And see, I think that we tend to misunderstand the Lord's Prayer, typically in at least one very critical way. Now, the structure of this prayer is pretty easy to see and identify. There are six things that Jesus tells us to pray about, six points of prayer. And they're easily divided up into two main groups, two sets of three prayer points. The first set of three, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, and Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then the second set of three, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so, what we tend to see and recognize and emphasize is that the first group of prayer requests, the first set of three, is focused on God. And the second set of three seems to be focused on us. Right? Hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. All about God. And then give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. All about us. Half the prayer is all about God. The other half of the prayer is all about us. Right? I don't think so. Probably not. First of all, I don't think so, because remember, the whole purpose of teaching us to pray this way is to get our focus off of us, off of self, and onto God, and onto His transcendent glory. The purpose is to help us dig out the roots of prideful selfishness from our hearts and our souls? Well, then why is half of the Lord's Prayer all about us, all about self? It's not. Let me show you why. Verse 9, first point of prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. There's a point of recognition there, and there's a point of request. Jesus is saying that all true and all faithful prayer has to start by recognizing and confessing two things about God. Not just saying the words, but confidently settling our hearts in the reality that God is our Father and that God our Father is in heaven. This is where all powerful, effective, faithful prayer has to come from. Every comfort, every strength, all confidence, all growth, all peace that comes from prayer comes from confidently settling our souls in the reality that God is our Father who dwells in heaven. He's our Father. You got to pray that way. Even though we were born sinners, even though we were enemies, even though we were rebels, even though we deserved death and the full weight of His eternal wrath and condemnation, instead, He loved us with such a great love that we have been given the full legal right to be called children of God. That's our status. That's the nature of our relationship to Him. Not criminals cowering under the bench of a just and angry judge. Not anymore. Because He's forgiven us. The judge has justified us and declared us righteous by covering us with the blood and the righteousness of His own Son. And not only that, picture being that criminal in the courtroom. Standing under the great judgment of God. Expecting to hear a verdict of guilty and a sentence of eternal death and condemnation, but instead hearing, I forgive you. I don't condemn you. I declare you righteous. I robe you with my Son's blood and righteousness. And not only that, I'd like you to leave this courtroom today with me. I'd like you to come home with me. I'd like you to become my child. And I would like you to inherit everything that I own, God says. Wow. We're going to see that more fully next week when we talk about adoption. But to adopt someone means to formally and legally declare that someone who is not your own child is now to be treated and cared for as your own child, including complete rights of inheritance. That's what adoption means. That's what the word means literally in Greek. It means that God has, on the basis of His sovereign love and the eternal purpose of His perfect will, and on the basis of the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, He's changed our status from being His enemies to being His children, to being His heirs. That's how we got to pray to Him. He is our loving and accepting Father now. Not our angry enemy. Not our condemning judge. We got to pray to Him in full confidence of that relationship. We're not praying to an angry tyrant. We're not praying to an uncompassionate king. We're praying to the One who sacrificed His own Son for us, who shed blood and died for us in order to make us His. And we're praying to the One who has loved us and who promises to always love us more than we could ever have possibly imagined being loved. And not only that, the God to whom we pray, who is not just a Father to us, He's not just the Heavenly Father, He's our Father, right? Not just a Father, not just the Father, but our Father. And He is in heaven. When we pray, we're praying to the One who is the sovereign ruler over all creation. The psalmist asks in Psalm 115, why should the nation say, where is their God? And that's what unbelievers do, right? They mock us. They look around the world and they see terrible things happening. And they see suffering happening. And when things aren't going the way that they'd like them to go in the world, the unbeliever cynically says, where's your God now? I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. They've been saying that for millennia. They were saying that all the way back in the psalmist's day. And what was his answer in Psalm 115? This is what you say to the mocking cynic who says, "Where's your God?" You say, "Our God sits in the heavens and He does all that He pleases." He doesn't answer to you. He doesn't take orders from you. He does all that He pleases. He's the eternally enthroned ruler over all creation. He's the all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present sovereign over everything. He rules over it all, and He does all that He pleases. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, King Nebuchadnezzar personally experienced, firsthand experienced, the supremacy of God's sovereignty, didn't he? Because he looked around and he said, "Look, I'm pretty good. Look what I built. Look at this kingdom. Look at this city. Look at everything I've accomplished. I'm awesome." And the next thing he knows, he's down on his face eating grass like a cow in a field, because God sovereignly humbled him. And when he came out of that, he turns his face to heaven and honors God and worships God. He says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And God does according to His will among the host of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand." None can stay His hand. This is the God we pray to. See? This God, this sovereign, this King of kings, this Almighty, this great I Am, and guess what? He is our Father. Isaiah 57:15 says that God is the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And He says, "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit." I dwell with him to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. You see, the exalted God who dwells in the heavens dwells as your tender Father. And He wants to talk to you. He wants to commune with you. His fatherliness is His readiness to meet our needs, and His heavenliness is His power and ability to meet our needs. And most importantly, together, both of those words speak of His great worthiness to be praised and adored and worshipped and trusted and followed and obeyed. All of which is expressed in the first point of request in the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name." Now we've just heard Isaiah say, haven't we, in Isaiah 57:15, that God's name is hallowed, God's name is holy. So Jesus means not that we should pray for our Heavenly Father's name to be made holy, to become holy. It already is. He means that we should pray for Him to cause His great and holy name to be honored and reverenced and esteemed and exalted and treasured above every other name and above everything else in all of creation, including me, including my name, including my life, including my heart. Oh, Father in heaven, may everything in creation, especially my heart and my life, may it all resound with the magnification and exaltation of Your holy name. And then the second point of prayer, "Your kingdom come." You, whose name is holy, who inhabits eternity, who is high and lifted up, who dwells in the high and holy place, who is sovereign over all, "Your kingdom come." That means, oh great holy Father in heaven, cause Your awesome, glorious, sovereign, kingly rule to dominate, to have dominion over everything in this world, everywhere in this world, especially God, especially Father, in my heart, in my life. And the third point of prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That means, oh great, holy, sovereign Father who reigns in heaven, cause your perfectly good and holy and righteous and just will to be honored and submitted to and trusted and followed all over this earth in the same way that the angels in heaven do. And may it be so, especially in my heart, in my life. That's what Jesus is aiming us at. That's the trajectory that He's pointing our souls at when we pray. Confident that God is our Father. Confident that He reigns supreme from heaven. Full of reverence and awe and trust and dependence, we pray, Father, may Your name be hallowed and exalted. May Your righteous rule dominate. May Your perfect will be accomplished in all places, starting with my heart, my mind, my life. And then, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now here's what we tend to do sometimes. Be honest. We tend to treat those first three prayer points, the ones that are all about God, we tend to treat them kind of as formalities, kind of as necessary emphases that we say real quick. We kind of want to get through them. We give assent to them. We do frame our prayers by them, but sort of quickly, sort of in a perfunctory sort of a way so that we can get on to what we're really interested in praying for. Our needs. The stuff that's all about us. I mean, be honest. Don't we pray that way sometimes? Maybe lots of times. If you graphed it, how much of your prayer, if it was a pie chart, how much of your prayer, how much of the pie is devoted to you and how much is devoted to God's glory and exaltation? How much time gets spent in our prayers? How much emphasis comparatively gets put onto exalting God, magnifying God's holiness, praying for God's sovereign authority and dominion to dominate our lives and everything in this world, praying for whatever He wants to happen, not just whatever I want to happen? How much of that goes on compared to how much emphasis we put on what we want to happen and what we feel is important? Now, does God want us to ask Him for things? Of course He does. Absolutely He does. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears are toward their cry, Psalm 34 says. He wants us to pray like David prayed all over the Psalms. Places like Psalm 40, as for me, I'm poor and needy. But the Lord takes thought for me, and You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O God. Help me, God. I need You. He wants that. Or Psalm 27, hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. He wants us to pray like that, or like any number of other places all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, where the people of God are crying out to their God in faith and confidence in His goodness and His fatherly mercy and faithfulness and kindness and care. It's just that sometimes we get so focused on us. Sometimes we get so focused on our needs that His glory takes a bit of a back seat. And we start to treat Him a little bit more like the butler who we tell to go get us things than the God who we bow before and exalt. And so, at least what Jesus is teaching us here is that before we think about our needs, we have to meditate on His majesty. At least He's saying that we need to frame our supplications with His exaltation. But I think that Jesus' emphasis even goes further beyond that. I think that in a very real sense, the second set of three prayer points are in the service of the first. Because we are always in the service of God. In other words, if we really get the way that Jesus is teaching us how to pray, then our prayers will be all about God. Even when we're praying for our own needs. Here's how. Give us this day our daily bread, not give me everything I want. not, God, I need a faster car. I need more money. Not health, wealth, and prosperity. Not the prayer of Jabez, where if we pray a certain way, a certain number of times over and over and over again, then God is going to give us a new car or a bigger retirement account or success in business or a bigger yard and a bigger house. No, Jesus says, pray like this. Give us this day our daily bread. Give me just as much as I need and not more. Like Agur says in Proverbs 30, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. This is what I hear in those words in Proverbs. I hear, God, don't ever give me so much that I forget how much I need you. But please give me what I need in order to glorify you. And that is exactly the way Jesus wants us to ask for things. Heavenly Father, I'm not asking for riches. I'm not asking for everything I could ever dream of having in this world. And I'm not even asking ultimately for my own sake. I'm asking for the sake of your glory, God. I ask for bread. I ask for the basics. I ask for simply the strength that my body needs to serve you and that my mind needs to exalt you and praise you. How often do we pray like that? How often do we ask God that way? Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Pray it in the service of Him and His glory. Father, I'm a sinner, but You have made me Your child. And I want my life to manifest Your glory and Your grace. I want the world to see the transforming power of Your love in my life. And in order to do that, in order to live for Your glory, I need Your grace every day, because I can't do it. I can't make it if I've got to bear the weight of my guilt every day. Please, Father, let me live in the freedom of Your forgiveness and let me manifest the power of Your forgiveness in the lives of others. Even in the lives, especially in the lives of the ones who have hurt me and offended me and sinned against me, that You might be glorified. And verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Pray it in the service of the great and awesome glory of the holy God who reigns from heaven and who is your Father. Father, I'm so thankful for Your forgiveness. I'm so thankful for the freedom that it gives me from my guilt and shame. But God, I see that I have sin and I hate my sin. I hate that I keep doing and thinking and feeling and saying things that displease You. Things that offend You. Things that Jesus had to suffer and die for. Things that cost Him His blood and His life. Please, Father, keep me away from the things that tempt me. Please, Father, deliver me from evil. Please, Father, give me the strength by Your grace to resist the devil and all of his schemes. All the ways that he tries to deceive me and trip me up and tries to use me to detract from Your glory. Father, keep me from all of that for the sake of Your glory. You see, Lord's Prayer is all about God, isn't it? It's all about our selfish pride being subdued by His glory. It's all about God. Andrew Murray said, humility is the displacement of self by the enthronement of God. Bingo. Exactly. That's the Sermon on the Mount. That's the Lord's Prayer. That's life in Christ by faith. Humility is the displacement of self by the enthronement of God. Spurgeon said, you will never glory in God until, first of all, God has killed all of your glorying in yourself. I believe that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. I believe that's what the Lord's Prayer is all about. That's what the Christian life, the life of faith, the life of Christ in me is all about. It's all about God killing all of our glorying in ourselves so that we can realize the surpassing greatness and blessing of glorying in Him. It's all about God standing there and looking at that little ditch we dug with our garden spade and going, check that out. Check the Grand Canyon out. I believe that if we learn to pray the way that Jesus teaches us to pray here, in the way that puts God at the center of everything, in the way that makes everything else revolve around the priority of Him and His pleasure and His kingdom and His will, in the way that makes even every need that we have and every request that we make and everything that we ask of our Heavenly Father makes it all subservient to the exaltation and magnification of His transcendent, unsurpassed beauty and excellence and majesty and glory in the service of His eternal rule and reign and power and dominion and kingdom, then, only then, do we realize the greatest possible blessing in our lives. Because prayer like that, communion with God like that, is what destroys and crushes the prideful, selfish, corrupting sin in our hearts and unleashes the power of the Holy Spirit and transforms our very lives from the inside out. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You doesn't cut it. Our words aren't sufficient to express the gratitude that You are worthy of, the worship and the praise that You are worthy of for all that You have done to make us Your Father, to make us Your children, and to make Yourself our Father. And we praise You, Lord, for giving us Your Son. We praise You for His life, that He even would bother to come down here and leave all of the riches and glories of heaven in order to dwell among men like us, sinners like us, who would revile Him and despise Him and shame and mock Him and kill Him. And that while He was here, He would remain perfectly and completely and utterly obedient to every will and every law that You have, even to the point of death on that Roman cross, so that by His wounds we might be healed, so that by His death we might have life, so that by this love, we might be called children of God. It's inexplicable, Father. It's incomprehensible, Father. It's beyond us. And yet it is because You have done it. You have predetermined to do it. You have accomplished it. And it can't be undone. We praise You for making us Your children. We praise You that You are the God who You are. We praise You that we can approach Your throne and draw near to Your presence, and that we can pray to You. And so, Father, as we do that, and as we are in Your presence in prayer, Father, would You overwhelm us with an abiding sense of Your glory and Your beauty and Your majesty and Your splendor and Your holiness and everything about You that is spectacular, so that everything that we pray for, everything that we ask for, would be asked in the service of Your glory and Your kingdom and Your, Father, Your exaltation. And so, Lord, we love You and we admit to You that this is not how our hearts work and that we need Your grace to change us. And we receive that grace in full measure, even as we come to the table to eat, to drink, to be fed, to be nourished, to be strengthened. Father, we give You praise for it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.